Number 7, how do you view yourself in Christ? Please explain and describe who you are or what you ought to be in Christ. Well, I'm very grateful and thankful to Christ for all that He has done for me on the cross of Calvary. That's how I look at myself in Christ. Someone who is undeserving, someone who should enter into hell because of His mercies and His grace and His love for me. He died for me. And so I am very grateful and thankful. And I want to be a faithful disciple of Christ all the days of my life, in all areas of my life. That means as a husband, how should I be a Christian husband to my wife, a Christian father to my children? All my responsibilities, I try my best to honor Christ the best way I know how, with God's help. Number 2, which of the two wicked persons is worse? The one who is wicked because he does wicked things against his fellow men, or the wicked person who is very nice to his fellow men but attacks the Bible, such as saying that the Bible has mistakes. Explain your reason. If you have been paying attention to the sermon, you realize that it has to be the second one. The wicked person who hurts other human beings, he only hurt the other person physically. By his action of wickedness toward his fellow being, he does not tarnish the name of Christ. And therefore, that person can still come to believe in Christ. But when a wicked person malign and distort Christ, distort the Bible, distort the gospel in any way, and people believe the distorted gospel, the distorted Christ, they think they are going to heaven, but they will find out upon death that they will end up in hell. And the time that they could have on earth, accept Christ as Lord and as Savior, was close to them because they have been told already that they are going to heaven. So they have been deceived. And the moment they find themselves in hell, there is no escape. And that's why the person who attacks Christ, the Bible, anything that pertains to the integrity of Christ, such as the gospel, they are always more wicked than those who are evil against their fellow men. Measure it in terms of eternity, not our time on earth. Who have you hated, or what are some of the things that you have hated since you became a Christian? By God's grace, I've been a believer for more than 30 years, and so some of the things that I've hated will be sin, would be the hypocrisy and the evil deeds of certain individuals who pretend to be nice to you because they want something from you. These people I don't like very much. I avoid them because I do not know how to deal with them or relate to them. And then later on in life, I met people who attack the Bible. They pretend to be your friend, and then they attack the Word of God, and they still want to shake your hands as if all is well. These are the people that I have learned to hate ever since I became a Christian. And I have to make sure that I guard my heart, that there is no hidden agenda, there is no vindictive spirit that is of a personal nature, and it is only for the glory of God and God alone. That's it. There are a few extra questions. In today or this morning's message, the new teaching is that God can be a woman. Right? That's today's teaching. When you say God gave birth to Israel, won't it be misunderstood? Bear in mind that whatever you say can be misunderstood. Whatever you say, just like what the Lord says, people will misinterpret what you say. Having said that, I know that it is the last days and we should be very careful that we do not be careless with our words. And sometimes what we say can have another meaning. For example, one afternoon or one morning, as I was leaving my home, I was waiting for the lift to go to church. I was wearing my long sleeve shirt, I had my tie on, and so I met my neighbor. He asked me, "Where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to church to marry someone." Now, what does that mean? I mean, you have two meanings, right? I could be going as a groom, or I could be going as a solemnizer, right? So, of course, I was going there as a solemnizer. So, I'm going there to marry someone. But, of course, it has another meaning. So, it is important that we be as clear as possible. Of course, if you understand the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and including Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you realize that when the phrase God gave birth to Israel, it does not mean that God is a woman, obviously. It simply means that God was the one who brought Israel into existence from the very beginning of time. Just like a woman carrying a baby from the very beginning of the child's existence until the very end when the child is born. So this is more like a figure of speech. When I say that God gave birth, just like there are similes, there are metaphors that we use as part and parcel of our conversation, and you find them in the Bible as well. Just like when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So please don't go to the vineyard and say, this is Jesus. Obviously, right? I don't think you would ever make that conclusion. Jesus says, I am the living bread. So you have a loaf of bread there. You see, this is Christ. These are called figures of speech. So when I say that the Lord gave birth to Christ or gave birth to Israel, obviously it does not mean that God is a woman. Alright, just simply describe God was the one who brought Israel into existence from the very beginning. That's what it means. Okay? I understand what this person is trying to say, and we should be very careful with what we say and how we describe the Lord. Romans 1:29. Why is the word debate used as a sin? Your dad is the old English. The word debate simply means a person who is very quarrelsome, a person who is very argumentative. Right? That's what it means by a person who likes debate. Of course, in today's context, you can use the word debate in the context of two schools having a debating team and they are going to debate on two issues, opposing issues. That's fine. That is one usage of the word debate. But another word has the idea of person who is very argumentative. He likes to quarrel and debate with people. Right? That's what it means in Romans 1:29. Is it a good idea to automate the giving of tithes to help with consistent giving? You see, giving is not the ultimate aim. Remember this. Tithe and offering is not getting money out of members. This is what charismatic churches like to do. And I understand how difficult it is for them, because their worship service involves thousands of people. And if they were to have offering bags, you can imagine how long it will take to walk up and down the aisle. And that's why they have their own system. But because they ask you for your pay slip, and they want you to automate, gyro, in our context in Singapore, your offering. That, to me, is not a good church that you should consider attending, because they are more concerned with getting money out of you than to care for your spiritual well-being. Now, this is the testimony of quite a number of charismatics who have left the charismatic churches and who have a very bad taste in their mouth because of this money matters. Now, we want people to give cheerfully, happily. Now, just for your information, if you check our weekly, every week our offering is about $70,000 to $80,000. Imagine our people who carry in the bag cash $70,000 to $80,000 to the bank every week. Okay? And that's why we tell our people, if you ever get robbed, let them have the money, you don't let them hurt you. Okay, please, we tell them. We tell them to please do not go by the same route. Don't always bring on the same day. And please be very careful. We tell our young men. We have two young men. They are the ones who do it. And they try to be as innocuous as possible. And so they put them in some NTUC bag and so that as if they are carrying nothing. You know, that kind of thing. Right? Of course, they don't want bodyguards, you know, people with guns. And that it will be obvious. Alright, so in the case of the charismatic churches, I can imagine for them, you look at their budget. Their budget every year is to the tune of millions of dollars. That means every week, they probably require near to $1 million in order for them to sustain their kind of ministry with their rental and with the kind of money all their full-time staff, their actors, their singers, the band, the drummers, all these people, they are not there for free. Right, just imagine, if every week you carry cash of $1 million, that's frightening. And so they have their system. But their system causes people to stumble. And that's why we do not want automation. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons not given to much wine. Does that mean that deacons can drink? You see, what is not stated does not mean that you can do. Do you understand this? What is not stated does not mean that you can do. So when the Bible says for the elders, not given to wine, for the deacons, not given too much wine, so that means deacon can drink a little bit. Now, that is not stated doesn't mean that you can do. What it simply means is, nobody is supposed to drink. But if there is a deacon who drinks, okay? So people think that, well, when we look for a deacon, look for one who doesn't take a lot of wine. He can be a deacon. That's not what it teaches. Remember, in those days, water is mixed with a bit of fermented grape juice with a little bit of alcohol content to purify the water, to make it drinkable. If you read the whole epistle of 1 Timothy, you realize that Timothy obeyed total abstinence, and because of that, he drank water that was not purified by a little bit of fermented grape juice. And because of that, he suffered diarrhea and stomach problem, and Paul told him to take a little bit for his stomach's sake. That's it. Please understand, the context of wine in those days is fermented grape juice. The context of wine today, even though it's spelled the same, it sounds the same, it is not the same. The wine, the beer, the strong drinks that we have today are all distilled, manufactured by companies and so on. So please do not equate them at all. They are completely different, like night and day. Understand it in their context. They have no choice but to drink a little bit that is mixed with water. And therefore, if you want to choose a deacon, choose someone who does not use drinking water that is purified by a little bit of wine, using it as an excuse to increase the ratio and make it appear as if he's only drinking water, but hiding behind drinking purified water, he's actually drinking wine. You know what I mean? That's the context. So these are the people you do not want. You avoid them because they are not honest. They are pretending to drink water, purified water, but in reality, they are drinking fermented grape juice. That is the main aim. And so actually, it is diluting the fermented grape juice with water rather than to use a little bit to purify the water. That was the challenge in those days. And so people were not honest and upfront, and that's why for the deacon, this was given. Of course, for the elder, it was of a higher standard. You look at the qualification for an elder, it is much higher than that for the deacons. And that's why for the BP movement in Singapore, because when you look at the qualifications for an elder, it does not describe so much as the conduct of a person like a deacon or a deaconess, but it describes the lifestyle or the way of life of an elder. And because of that, we assume that if this person is really a mature believer and he possessed all these spiritual qualifications, these spiritual qualifications should not depart from his life. And that's why in the BP understanding, when a person becomes an elder, he's an elder for life. It's a description of more than just a conduct, it's a description of his manner of life. In contrast to the qualifications of a deacon and deaconesses, you realize a description of the conduct rather than the person's life. And therefore, the moment you step down as a deacon or deaconess, you are no longer called a deacon or a deaconess. Okay, that's our understanding as a Bible Presbyterian Church. An elder is for life because it describes his character, his manner of life, rather than a description of his conduct. Last question. What does it mean to hate an individual who is against God if the person happens to be your wife? And if the person happens to be my wife. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13 teaches us what a man should do to his wife. Now, of course, that's the nation of Israel. Okay, the nation of Israel is a nation whereby they can have civil law that permits capital punishment. Okay? Remember that. In the church, we can't. Now you look at what the Bible teaches us. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thy own soul, all right, childhood friend, best friend, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thy eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him, thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he had sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now this was for the land of Israel, and this was God's standard to protect the integrity and the witness of Israel. All human relationships are to be subservient to the Israelites' relationship with God, because that's the only way to protect their holiness in order to save the world from sin. Remember, there is no other spiritual light on earth other than the spiritual light that emanates from the nation of Israel. That's why it is so serious. Now, in our context, if my wife attacks Christ, if my wife attacks the Bible, please understand that as the husband, I hope that this question is based upon the context of both of you were married as Christians. Okay, that's the context. Now, if after your marriage, and then now your wife begins to believe the Bible has mistakes, do you think the husband is completely guiltless? Remember, the moment you marry your wife, the father of the girl whom you marry has been handed over to you, whereby her spiritual well-being, her spiritual growth is now your absolute responsibility. You are not just there to provide for her physical needs, food, water, and so on. Her spiritual well-being is also your responsibility, because that was the responsibility of the father for the daughter. Now it is yours. Now the question is, why is it that when you look after her, she now begins to believe the Bible has mistakes? That means the understanding is you have failed to take care of her spiritual well-being, which has now resulted in her attacking the Bible, attacking the gospel, attacking Christ. So you must first repent. That is what you have to do first. And you've got to talk to your wife and apologize for your failure as a spiritual leader of the home in order teaching her correctly, resulting in her state and condition right now. Now, of course, there is no divorce. Of course, obviously, there is no stoning. So what do you do now? Now that your wife refused to change her mind and she believes the Bible has mistakes, you have to do whatever it takes with much prayer to continue to teach her, continue to encourage her. That's all you can do. Now, what about this emotion called hatred? It should be anger at yourself for your own failure first, in failing her and causing her to be in this state and condition. You are not guiltless. In fact, you should bear the greater responsibility for her spiritual condition. She was not like that, I'm sure, when you married her. And because for whatever reason, you have not been taking care of her spiritual well-being, and now she's in this state. And so you must love her, and you must hate what she is teaching and what she is believing in. And you are in a very, very difficult time, because she will not want to come to church with you. She may want to go to one of these churches, which will compound the problem. And you can't force her. You can't hurt her. You can't beat her. You can only beg and pray for God's mercy. That's all you can do now. Better is prevention, better than cure. Don't let this state and condition arrive. Prevent it. Make sure your wife is involved in your spiritual growth. Encourage her in the direction of spirituality before it becomes like this. Okay? What if it's a childhood friend? That's easier to answer. Because you are not married to your childhood friend, right? It's a childhood friend. And so you have to sever all relationships. That's the only way. Remember Deuteronomy 13. You have to sever. That was a civil law. Ours is a church law, constitution. That's what you need to do. To help him, for his sake. To help your wife, for her sake. You have to be very clear. Yes, you love her. As a husband should love the wife and give your life for her. But then you cannot condone and accept her attack on God's word and on Christ. And therefore, in the home, you've got to tell her that such teaching must never be taught. You are still the head of the house. You cannot teach your children, if you have children, any of this falsehood that will undermine the faith of your children. And then you've got to pray very hard to speak to her. Pray that God will give you the right time, the right words, and give her and you both the right heart, so that you will be able to prayerfully convince her that her position is completely untenable. Okay, those who believe the Bible has mistakes, their position is based upon nothing, only the philosophies of men and of the devil. No Bible verse could they claim and use to support their position. No Bible verse. Can you show me a Bible verse to say that God's word has mistakes? Never. We can show you many Bible verses that the word of God is perfect, without mistakes. Of course, they will reinterpret all these Bible verses, just like the world will do to all the verses of the Bible when they want to believe a lie, an error. At first I thought that verses like John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That seems to be a verse that can never be misinterpreted, isn't it? Now Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That means Jesus says, my way is the truthful way. My way is the way that you believe in. It is true. It will lead to eternal life. That's why he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You believe in me, it is the true way. It will result in eternal life. No man can come to God the Father but by me." Plain and simple, right? Do you know how they misinterpret this? And they even use the phrase context. Look at the context. Jesus is saying this. The context is, for the Jews, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But for others, it could be Buddha. I didn't make this up. That's what they are saying. You and I would think that that verse should be enough, absolute and clear enough, and yet they find a way to distort it and misinterpret it. So, if it is your wife, you have to help her. Teach her and help her. Never stop, so that she can get out of the snare and open her eyes. If she still loves you and you still recognize you as the head of the house, she must submit to you. That's it. Thank you very much.